Let's turn in our Bible then to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Let's begin in verse 6. We're going to focus tonight on... look at that. I didn't even put anything up here. We're going to focus on 14 through 16 tonight. But let's read verses 6 through verse 20 of chapter 14 of the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse of Christ. Christ is the theme here. This is the climax of all history. Christ will rule and reign over all of creation. Reading from God's holy word. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed, saying, "With a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, that he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, and who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the patience, the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar with power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. May God commit the reading of his word to our minds, hearts, and wills tonight for his glory, our eternal good, by his Spirit. Just a quick review. Chronologically, remember the book of Revelation 1:1 through 11:18 is chronological. You get on the back side of the scroll in 11:19. Through chapter 22, there are three summaries on the back. This is not chronological on the back. There's three summaries. 11:19 to 14:20 through chapter 14 is one vision. One vision. There are two summaries in this one vision. 11:19 through chapter 13 tells us the seven main characters in the book of Revelation. Chapter 14 gives the seven main events. Seven is a number of completion, perfection. You could also say this, seven is God's number. Seven is God's number. The last summary is the third one. There's three summaries on the back side of the scroll. The third one is chapters 17, 18, and 19. And we've mentioned this before, all in 55 verses. You go from chapter 12, verse 5, the birth of Christ, through 14:20, and Christ's judgment, or judgments at the second coming. All in 55 verses. That span of history there is covered. There is the outline here on this 14 through 20 is the reaping of the grape harvest, or the grain harvest in verses 14 through 16, and the reaping of the grape harvest in verses 17 through 20. Two agricultural metaphors. Why do you suppose that the Bible uses things like these agricultural metaphors? Exactly. Predominantly an agricultural society, so everybody can relate to it. Very common. See? Very common. They get the picture immediately in their mind and brings it down to their level. When you deal with Paul, I always interested in this. He used basically four different kinds of metaphors. Four different kinds of metaphors. And in my mind, I've always used it as the four A's. The four A's is that he uses them. They're agricultural, they're athletic. It has to do with the army, military. And the last one is architectural. It deals with buildings and construction. Agriculture is probably the most common. The athletic, you know, you get into races, and running the race, and the soldiers, and the armor, and all of that. But the four A's, Paul uses four different kinds of metaphors. Here in Revelation, John has used these two agricultural metaphors. The theme of verses 6 through 11 that we read is God's judgment on the earth. God's judgment on the earth. I've put this up here, the finality of King Jesus' harvest judgment. It's interesting because there's commentators I read, they said the finality of God's judgment on the earth. I don't agree with that. The finality of God's judgment on earth is not the final one on this earth until we get to the end of chapter 20 and the end of the millennium. Then Satan has the one last army he gets together that is defeated before then you get to the eternal state. So I don't agree with that people that say the finality of King Jesus' judgment here on earth. No. Now, there's one more after this. But that's why I put the finality of King Jesus' harvest judgment. Harvest judgment. If you want a cross-reference here, cross-reference, turn in your Bible here to Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Cross-reference. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And it is on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is whom? That is Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus Christ reclaiming? Can anybody answer that? What is Jesus Christ reclaiming? Chapter 5, remember when the scroll was opened, Jesus Christ is the one who took the scroll, and that scroll represents what? Remember? The title deed of earth. The title deed of earth. And Jesus is the one then that takes that back. And when you read 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus Christ has assumed power over everything, then he gives it to the Father. He gives it to the Father. The theme here is God's judgment on earth. The theme of verses 12 through 13, it's always interesting to me, and we'll bring this out when we get into this about the ripe fruit here tonight. But there's a little pause, a little part of grace here, just to know that through it all, you think of all of the tremendous calamities and judgments and terrifying things that are happening, destruction and everything else. But think of that. Through it all, God's saints will persevere. God's saints will persevere through it all. When we get to 14:20, it's God's wrath resumes. God's wrath resumes. And this is important. When we think of God's holiness, mentioned this before, God's holiness, and you think of four elements in God's holiness, it's God's majesty. Majesty, we've sing about that, you know, God's majesty. When you think of that, that combines God's holiness and his sovereignty. It's two things you can kind of put in your mind there when you think of God's majesty, his majesty. W.G.T. Shedd, when he defines God's sovereignty, three things. God is supreme, God is independent, and thirdly, God has optional power. God can act or not act in any given situation. Okay? God can act or not act in any given situation. This is very important to me because on this, the optional power, is you cannot have election without preterition, which means a passing by. So you have the elect of God, but in God's sovereignty, that also means you have the reprobate. That's all part of God's sovereignty, totally under his sovereign control alone. Ultimately, what happens to everybody? Majesty is holiness. You think of Revelation 4:8, Isaiah 6:3, the only attribute of God that is repeated three times in Scripture, holy, holy, holy. And as we mentioned this morning, if there's one thing that should mark our worship as the people of God, when we come in to worship God, is the word holy. The word holy. And when you think of 1 Corinthians 1:2, we are the saints of God, the hagioi, the holy ones, which means we're not conformed to this world, and we walk in holiness and purity. The banner, worship the Holy One. Amen. 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 Worship the Holy One. Worship the Holy One in holiness. But as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. As is written, be holy for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And remember, we are to pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which what? No one will see God. Hebrews 12:14. So majesty, you've also got the will of God. Simplest definition of the will of God is what God desires to be done. There's three different aspects of God's will. His sovereign, efficacious will, his preceptive will, and his dispositional will. Sovereign efficacious will is God's hidden will in Deuteronomy 29:29. Those secret things which belong to God and God alone. God decrees those things, they get done, period. You see, that's his sovereign efficacious will. God is in the heavens, he does whatever he desires. And then you get his preceptive will, his will to command. That can be disobeyed for a time. For a time, God will permit it. But in the end, of course, God's commands will be fulfilled. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. And then the dispositional will is God desires all men to be saved. That's the dispositional will of God. Ezekiel 33:11, for example. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn ye from your wicked ways, says the Lord. So then, we also get then the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is his holiness in action. The righteousness of God is the walk of God, what he does. Holiness is what he is, righteousness is what he does. So if you and I are going to be righteous, then you and I walk in conformity to God. God is righteous. Psalm, God is righteous, he loves righteousness. Upright men will see his face. And then the last element here is wrath. wrath. God's holiness. Four elements: majesty, will, righteousness, and wrath. How many people realize that? Is you get to God's wrath, it's His holiness in action against sin. So we need to define these terms. Why is this so important today? You have most people in professing evangelicalism today that think God is a God of love, period. They treat God like He's a composite being. I don't like His wrath. I don't like His judgment. I don't like His anger. Deconstruct. And then reconstruct God's a God of love. And He's going to prosper me and do all of this for me. And really what you do is when you deconstruct and you reconstruct, that's the essence of idolatry. Essence of idolatry. They don't want to deal with God's wrath. So they say the Old Testament, God's God's wrath. New Testament is a God of love. And then I say, well, what about the book of Revelation? Two main themes in Revelation are what? Wrath of God and worship of God. That's the two main themes in all of the book of Revelation. So we need to define judgment, day of the Lord, because this is what the day of the Lord is. This is part of it. I'm gonna see if anybody was listening. So let's judgment. Os Guinness says on judgment, God leaves man. This is Os Guinness. God leaves man to the consequences of his choices. Judgment is when God leaves man to the consequences of his choices. Some guy also said that judgment is to stand before God without a mediator. Judgment is to stand before God without a mediator. We have the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's not only on the throne, but when Satan makes an accusation against us, what does Jesus do? As they say, he gets up from his throne, he comes around, stands by you and I, put his arms around us, says, Father, this is one of mine. I died for him. I shed my blood for him. He died for our sin. Isaiah 5:16. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. God was holy, shall be hallowed. God is exalted in his judgment. And that's what we see here in the book of Revelation. Okay. Wrath. We can say that wrath is God's holiness in action against sin. Against sin. Remember, God is a simple being, which means in all of his attributes and everything about him, we can't pick and choose. You see, he's a composite. So he's a God of love. He's also a God of wrath. So a God who is a God of wrath, a God of love and holiness, that God must judge sin. Otherwise, he defiles his character. He's not the God of the Bible. J.I. Packer says, wrath, God's wrath, is his resolute action in punishing sin. Could write this down on Augustine too, because Augustine said that if God judged every sin here, then what? If he judged no sin here, then we'd expect no judgment in the future. If he judged every sin here, then we would question his providence. Martin Lloyd-Jones. God's wrath is a manifestation of his indignation based God's wrath is a manifestation of indignation based on his justice. God's wrath. So we need the definition of these terms so that we do not have confusion, as Walter Williams used to say. Now, let's look at the day of the Lord. Here I'm going to test you and see how many were listening this morning. The day of the Lord. I gave you some chapters to read. Isaiah 13, Amos 5, Book of Joel chapter 2. And then I read this morning from Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. There's some passages. Now, remember my New Testament professor, James Brooks, said that the day of the Lord is God's wrath exercised against evil and the establishment of righteousness. I'll give you my abbreviation for righteousness. This is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he said that it was the second coming plus the judgments related to it. Second coming plus the judgments connected with it. The other interpretation of the day of the Lord is Charles Feinberg and Harry Ironside. Charles Feinberg, remember, if you want to know him, he was at Winona Lake. He was a professor there at the seminary. And his two sons were at Trinity Evangelical School, Divinity School in Chicago, Free Church. And Charles Feinberg is the mentor of John MacArthur. And he said that it agreed with everything that they said here as far as the Old Testament. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment, and he agreed with the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he said you've got the seven-year tribulation, that judgment, then you've got the second coming, plus the judgments connected with that, and then you also have the millennium that's included in that. Okay? Negative and positive there. And which interpretation was right? Everybody remember what we said this morning? Second, why? Because the second coming has signs connected with it, remember, and the rapture does not have signs connected with that. So when we're talking of imminency, it is this. I always use the illustration of Christmas and Thanksgiving. Used to be, when I was growing up, is that when you the relation of the two, you know, you'd have Thanksgiving is when they put the things up related to Thanksgiving, you know, the what do you call that thing? The horn with the vegetables and everything in. I even forgot. What is it called? Cornucopia. See, that's much too complicated a word for me. Cornucopia. Now, things like that. Okay. But when they did that, when you reached that, then you knew what? Well, you knew then. You knew what Christmas was soon. See, it was coming soon. But, so this is the doctrine of imminency that occurs suddenly with no sign. And why do we know this one to be the true interpretation then? Why do we know that? This is the correct interpretation of the day of the Lord. Why do we know that for sure? Now, so when you're dealing with the doctrine of imminency, you see 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 4, it's repeated, said this comes as a thief in the night. This comes as a thief in the night. Whereas this is with signs, and if you see the signs, there's no imminency connected with that. The rapture and the day of the Lord, both are the doctrine of imminence. Like we've said in our sermons, a thief doesn't announce when he's going to, you know, rob your house, knocks on the door. By the way, in 24 hours, I'm going to come here and rob you. No, thief doesn't do that. Okay. Now, let's look at the text here for tonight. Verse 14. That's what we're in now. That, yeah, this includes this, right? Yeah. Okay. We could ask ourselves, you know, why, when we get into this, a grape harvest and a grain harvest, why is he repeating both? Because essentially it's the same event, but he's using two metaphors for the same event. Because there's two aspects here that need to be coming yet. You've got the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16, and you also got Armageddon coming in chapter 16:16, and then what we read in 19:11 and following. So there's two of those coming yet. If you want to read a passage here, verse 14 here, let's read these verses again. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having his head on a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, "Him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest on earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and let's read verses 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. Matthew 13, 24 to 30 and 36 to 43. And we won't take the time here because just for the sake of time, but you can also read here 25, 31 to 46. And we'll make a statement right now. This is not the white throne judgment in chapter 20, 11 through 15. Okay, we'll discuss that after we read here in chapter 13 of Matthew. Let's read verses 24 to 30. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed the good seed in the ground. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed the tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted, produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have the tares?' And he said to him, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now go down to 36 to 43. The parable of the tares is explained. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one.'" That's the title for Satan. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, Satan. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore the tares are gathered, burned into the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, remember here historically, you plant the wheat, and so the enemy comes and sows the tares. Initially, the tares and the wheat, what? They look alike. They look alike. It's only as the tares mature that they turn black, whereas the wheat, when it matures, turns the gold color of the wheat. Okay? So that's why you don't separate until the end of the kingdom. You don't separate until the end of the kingdom. Now, the reaper is actually Jesus Christ. John 5:22. "The Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5:27 has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who is the actual one that does the judgment, not the Father. The Father then has delegated that to the Son. But what does the Son do? He's the reaper, but he sends out his angels to do the actual reaping. So the holy angels go out then and do the reaping. They do the separation process. Now, in the separation process, is there error in their separation? God knows the heart. God knows everything. He knows which is His and which is not His. John 6:39, Jesus says, "All the Father gives me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing." Now, why is this not the white throne judgment? Because what we're dealing with here, this is on Israel, but this is also a national thing. This is on nation. Whereas when you get here in the white throne judgment, what happens there? Every unbeliever, his body comes out of the grave, and then his spirit that was in the lower part of Hades is joined with his body, and they stand body and spirit, each unbeliever, before Jesus Christ, who is on the white throne judgment. He's the judge on the throne. The books are open. Their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every deed that they've ever done, everything is recorded. Yeah, and that will occur just before the eternal state and in New Jerusalem and that in chapter 21, 6 and following. Now, there's always a lot of details here. The harvest, when we look at harvest, it's very interesting, a harvest, because a harvest in Scripture is twofold. A harvest in Scripture is twofold. You're dealing with judgment. And I'll just give you some verses. We won't take the time here again because we're going to run out of time as we always do. 51:33. Yeah, I've told you this before, but I just enjoy it. There was a conference, a Ligonier conference, out in Fullerton, Swindoll's church. And he was there, and R.C. Sproul was there, and G.I. Packer. This was before the ECT. And they all ended up using the same text, Exodus 33. They all were doing it with the holiness of God and the glory of God. Was, yeah. But anyway, Packer got up. I think I've shared this before with you. But he got up, and the first thing he did in front of everybody is he took his watch, set that up there in the corner. And then he says, "You know what that means? Absolutely nothing." Ignore the clock. Well, we haven't got there yet. Okay. But there's judgment, and I'll give you these verses here that speak of judgment just as an example. Okay. The harvest, then, is God's judgment against sinners. Okay. But the other aspect of the harvest is when you get as the ripening grain, when the good news of Jesus is shared, and there's a harvest there of people that come into his kingdom. So then you get the results, positive results of evangelism. So this is the positive side of it, and this is the negative. So think of Matthew 9, 37, 38. "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest, who will send forth laborers into his field." That aspect. So there's the harvest is the promise of righteousness to those who live God's way. Think of Galatians 6, 9. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. If we do not lose heart," Colossians 2:9, you could put down here, 2 Corinthians 9:10, Hebrews 12:11. We sing in our hymnal, "Soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed," verse 3, "Morning and evening sow the seed. God's grace, the effort shall succeed. Seed times of tears have often found with sheaves of joy and plenty crowned." Yeah, In fact, I wrote that down. Historic context, this is neat. I didn't realize this. You probably heard of the Nile River in Egypt, you know, and that floods. And that's some of the richest harvests in the world occur along the Nile, that flood. But what they do is when it floods, and you've got water standing there, they throw the seed out. I didn't realize that. Just throw it on the water. Throw it out on the water. And then when the water recedes, you can imagine it takes those seeds that are softened on, but then when they get down, and first if it's mud and all, they're embedded there. See? They're embedded in that. They're not washed away. They get embedded in it. And then when, of course, the dry season comes, you've got the moisture down in there, and then the harvest is just lush. That's the cycle that they go through there. Ecclesiastes 11:1, cast your bread upon the waters, and you'll find it after many days. It's that same picture there. It's interesting. Think of Galatians 6:9. I read that we shall reap if we faint not. And then Habakkuk 2:3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak. It will not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. So now, verse 14. Then I looked. Here, remember, this is the third of the visions here in chapter 14. Verse 1, I've got that underlined. Then I looked. In verse 6, then I saw, it actually should be, then I looked, and then I looked in verse 14, 3, and that looked, remember, the Greek is eidon, which means that there's spiritual understanding with it. Spiritual understanding. I saw or I looked. It's all spiritual understanding. And behold, every time you see behold in Scripture, it means take heed. What follows is very important. You know, pay attention here. Be alert to what follows. And he says, I looked and behold a white cloud. The white is a symbol of purity. Purity. So this would be righteousness in action. And a cloud. Now this is very interesting to me. This cloud. And behold, a white cloud. Now, this cloud represents the presence of God. You see that? We're talking about the presence of God, such as in 10:1. But I wrote down, and you can do a little study on this by yourself if you want to. Think of in the Old Testament, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Psalm 104 talks about God coming on the clouds of heaven, fire connected with that. Psalm 97:2 and 3, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. Think of 2 Kings 2:11, where Elijah was taken up into heaven. How? The chariots of God. The chariots of God. And a function of the angels is that they took like Lazarus to heaven. You die, the angels take you to heaven, escort you to heaven. Jesus said, you'll see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, by access to heaven. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming in the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven. God came down on the mount in Exodus 19:16, and the cloud was around the mount. Acts 1:9, 10, and 11, Jesus went up in cloud, and then the angels spoke there immediately. And Jesus will come back in the same way that he went up. Matthew 16:27, he'll come with the angels in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26:64, Jesus told Caiaphas, the high priest, that he would see the power of God, capital P, the power coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory. Revelation 4:5, just think around the throne, all the thundering and lightning and everything that takes place. You can't have that without clouds. 2 Samuel 22:11 through 13. 22:11 through 13. And I'll tell you what I'm getting at here when I get through here with all this. 2 Samuel 11, or 22:11 through 13. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. In Matthew 24:27, Jesus, when he comes back, remember, like lightning, it flashes out of comes out of the east and flashes onto the west. So, you've got cloud, you've got fire, you've got angels, and they talk about the Shekinah glory cloud. So all of this to me is all ties together with Jesus here, his presence, and the angels are tied with this, and fire and judgment is tied with it. I know that needs more study, but it just crossed my mind how it's all tied together. And one like the Son of Man. Now, the definite article is not there. So, take in your Bible and put a bracket around the. It's very important. The Son of Man is not, it's not the Son of Man, it just says Son of Man. And the reason why that's so important is the emphasis is not on the person per se, the emphasis is on the attributes of the person. The attributes of the person. Okay? So it's not the person per se here, Son of Man. It's on the attributes of a person. Okay? Now, Son of Man is the most frequently used title of Jesus. We've covered this many times. 84 times in the New Testament. 81 times from the lips of Jesus. Son of Man. That's the third most common title for Jesus. Christ is number one, over 1,000 times. Lord, over 750 times, and then Son of Man, 84 times. Son of God is number 4, 80 times. So the Son of Man is three things. It is a royal title taken from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I told you before, I wish I had a quarter for every time somebody told me the Son of God refers to Jesus' deity and the Son of Man refers to his humanity. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong, biblically. Absolutely wrong. This is capital M. Capital M. And it's a divine title. The Son of Man has an everlasting kingdom, dominion, from everlasting to everlasting. Daniel 7, 13, and 14. Okay? It's a royal title. It's a representative title. Because if you want the contrast to this, you go to the book of Ezekiel. Son of Man, Ezekiel, is with a small m, over 90 times God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. Small m. Representative man, representative title. This is Romans 5, 12 through 19. It's a representative title, and it's also a repulsive title. Man of Isaiah 53. What happened to Jesus, you know, we didn't even want to look at him. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That defines the Son of Man, the title. So, Son of Man having on his head a golden crown. Now, the gold, then that's royalty. That's royalty. That has to do with purity, holiness, kingship. I got a kick out of it. Somebody put down, they said it's incorruptible enduring value. Incorruptible enduring value. Turn in your Bible to 2 Peter 1, 6, and 7. Deal with the theme verses of 2 Peter. Theme verses of 2 Peter, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter. Got the wrong numeral. 1 Peter 6 and 7. Theme verses of 1 Peter. In this you greatly rejoice, so now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that what? Than perishes. May be found, praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we had a gold, and the crown here is interesting. The crown here is not a diadem like we read about in Revelation 19, because a diadem refers to that of a king, the kingly crown, the king's crown. What this word here is Stephanos. This is Stephanos, there we go. Stephanos in the Greek, and this has to do with a victor's crown. So this is what they used to give at the Olympic Games in Greece, where they'd get the garland. The guy who got first place would get a garland from the official of the Olympic Games. So this is the victor's crown here. So what are we looking at here? It's not a sovereign ruler, but the triumphant conqueror, victorious over all his enemies. That's what we're looking at here. Like in Matthew 24:30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. See, he's coming as a triumphant conqueror, victorious over all his enemies. Look at Revelation 9:7. Here it says, 9:7, the shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns of something like gold. So what does that mean? That means that they did not have legitimate authority. Their assumption of royal authority was bogus. Okay. And then it says in verse 14 here that he had a sharp sickle. I've underlined this because in this section, 14 through 20, sickle is mentioned 7 times. So in verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, and twice in verse 18, and then verse 19. 7 times, sickle. And this is as old as the sun. I remember I got my grandpa on my dad's side was a farmer, and he had a sickle. And for years I kept it, but it was big and it's dangerous. I got rid of it. I'm not a keeper, as fans would tell you. I'm a heathen. But the sickle was what it was, and it's the same. You could go to Israel in Jesus' day, and same with my grandpa's sickle, is you basically got something that looks like this. So you'd hold the thing, you know, like this, see? And then there's this big curved blade, a big curved blade. And so what do? You see, you get a rhythm to it, and this is how you cut the grain, see? And you cut it right down to the ground with this sharp sickle. So what did we read about? We read about Matthew 13, the angels come, they're the reapers. And they cut it down, and then there's a separation that occurs between the wheat and the tares. There's a separating process then, wheat and the tares. Now, so the picture here is Jesus Christ mows down his enemies like a harvester cutting grain. He goes through it like butter, like a knife through hot butter. There's no resistance. It's futile to resist it. Creative power against the creature's power against the creator's power, I wrote, is a crock. It's a bunch of nonsense. There's no resistance. Okay, verse 15. And another, alas, another, that means of the same kind. It's not heteros in the Greek, of a different kind. It's alas, of the same kind. Another angel, angelos, a messenger, one sent, came out of the temple, That's the temple in heaven, chapter 4 and 5, the third heaven. All of these judgments come from the throne of God. Crying with a loud voice, that's megaphone. We've run into that many times. With a megaphone, you can hear it all over the created universe. All over the created universe. And to him who sat on the cloud, crying with a loud voice, to him, capital H, who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So Jesus Christ is sitting on the cloud, and he is the reaper. He sits on the cloud. Now, this is interesting to me. Let's see where I've got that. Oh, I'm so organized here. Okay. There's a difference here. I never realized this before. Verse 15. Now he's sitting on the cloud. And then told to thrust in the sickle. There's a difference between sitting on the cloud compared to like Luke 21:27. Where it says he's coming in a cloud. In a cloud. Matthew 24:30, we read that. He's on the cloud. And Jesus told Caiaphas that the power, capital P, will be coming on the clouds. And he will see him. That is in Matthew 26:64. We could make other references there. But what's the difference between Jesus sitting on the cloud or coming in a cloud? The difference is that this, Jesus is veiled. Jesus is veiled. There's some hiddenness here. If he is in the cloud. I got this one. Here. Wrong arrow. There. If he's in the cloud, he's veiled. His character is hidden. If he's on the cloud, then we're talking a public viewing. Public viewing. Like in Revelation 1:7. Every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. The difference. And when he sits on the cloud, there's his judgment there is not hurried. It's not hasty. It's all of that. It's all according to his timetable. And it's deliberative. And precise, no plan B, uncertainties, surprises, anything. Everything then is according as he has foreordained. The Son of Man then, without the article, then refers to these attributes of his rather than the person per se. Okay? Now, the end of the verse. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come, all in God's appointed time. For you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This word ripe, and I don't know why any of the people I read on this, I never understood this, why nobody cited as a cross-reference Amos 8:1-2. I took Amos when I had a minor in Old Testament studies in seminary, and the first Old Testament book I took was Amos. So turn in your Bible to Amos 8:1-2. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Amos 8:1-2. Then the Lord showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will not pass by them, etc. This summer fruit is the same as this ripeness that is described here, because the word in the Greek means that it's withered. It's overripe. It's overripe. It's rotten. It's not fruit that you would eat. See? So, you know, you think of God and his character. What does God do a lot of times? I think of going through the book of Jeremiah. What does he say? God rose up early. God rose up early. He kept pleading, didn't he, with the people of Israel when they were in apostasy and sin. God did not just say, you know, you sinned and that's it. You're done. No. He would rise up early, and he'd go and plead with him, see? And then finally what? Then judgment falls, see? But this is that dispositional will of God that says what? He desires all men to be saved, see? Heart of God. And so what happens is this fruit, by the time it's ready for judgment, it's actually overripe. It's actually overripe. It's rotten, rotten to the core. Now, let's look at the last verse here, verse 16. And the 20... Oh, wait, I got to get to the right chapter here. Okay, verse 16. So he who sat on the throne, threefold repetition. Look at verse 14. I got it circled. Sat. Look at verse 15. Sat on the cloud. And verse 16. Sat on the cloud. So sat on the cloud three different times. Raise the superlative emphasis. He's sitting. He's judging. He's ruling. It's deliberative judgment. It's all according to his timetable. Not too early, not too late, it's an appointed time, foreordained, and it's ready. So he who sat on the throne thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. The earth was reaped. Decisive, authoritative move when you think of the end of that verse. The earth was reaped. No ifs, ands, or buts. No more grace, no. So you and I can think of people today, they think, oh, that meek and mild, gentle, loving Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And remember when we were going through Revelation 4 and 5, they looked for the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. Or they were looking for the, what was it? You did it right here. Revelation, the Lion. They were looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what came was the Lamb of Judah. Jesus is the Lion, yes. He's also the Lamb. That's a unified person of Jesus. He is both. And you see, so much today is the meek and mild, gentle, loving Lamb. But remember, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what I think is really sad is people that have had the gospel come to them many times, and they keep refusing the gospel. And I think of P.P. Bliss's hymn that's based on Jeremiah 20. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. It's like in Noah's day, when the door of the ark was shut. Imagine all the people pounding on the door. Let us in. Almost prepared. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. There's so much here always. We just scratch the surface. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that it is truth, nothing but the truth, you engrave it on our minds, hearts, and wills. May we be sobered, Heavenly Father, by the certain judgment of yours that is coming on unbelievers. I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, you give us a sense of urgency to proclaim the good news to those that are lost. Think of George Whitefield again. When he was converted, the first desire he had was to convert all of his friends that he knew. So we just pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the time that remains here, in the light of imminency, that we would proclaim the gospel to our loved ones that are lost and to friends that we have and to others. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the teaching, preaching, ministry here at Grace, that you would keep us faithful to the task. We know that we will fail occasionally, dear Heavenly Father, but you are faithful. So pray you'd keep us faithful. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, always for your Spirit to root over us, to work in us. We know that without the Spirit moving, we can accomplish nothing. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the week that's coming. Thank you for the good weather that's coming, the mildness, so we can enjoy that this next week. They said next Sunday it could be 51 degrees. So we thank and praise you for that. May we enjoy it from your good hand to us. And I pray that we would not waste our time, as Piper says, that we'd be about your business. May we live lives of repentance each day. May we be asked for a filling of your Spirit each day. And may we be living epistles before watching. Go with us now, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.